Well, it's so very good to see all of you, and I invite you to open your Bibles as we begin our Sunday morning study. This class is in keeping with the first theme of our themes this year, New Creation, New Covenant, New Kingdom, and so this is a class sort of sampling what the New Testament teaches Christ and New Creation. Brother Les, would you lead us in a prayer as we begin our study?
Dear Lord, we are so grateful that we have a relationship with our Creator, and a Creator that loves us and has demonstrated that love for Jesus Christ, our Lord. Thank you for this congregation. Thank you for the time that we have together to spend studying and thinking about the most important things on earth to think about, and that is the life of Christ and all of the implications that come out of his life and death and resurrection. Pray that we are attentive and that you bless each of the teachers with all the things that they need to teach about. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
So last week we talked about the connection between Jesus healing a physical ailment and his spiritual work, his spiritual healing. So what were some of the connections that we made as to why we make this connection between a physical healing and a spiritual healing? What did the physical healings that Jesus performed, what did they prove?
His divinity.
That's right. He's the Son of God. He's divine. His power, which then means that he has the power for deliverance in general, and we talked about, I think Les talked about, especially with the example of the man who was the paralytic, that when Jesus says it's just as easy to say, your sins are forgiven or you're healed, he has power to do either one. What else did we say? What about the origins of physical sickness, death, and sin?
From sin.
What?
The origin is sin.
Okay, the origin, when sin entered the world, then humans began to have the physical struggles that we have. We see that in Genesis 2 and 3, and all the ailments and struggles and death ensues. And so there is that connection there. Not, and the Bible's very clear about this, not that if you sin, you're going to get the flu. Or if you really sin, your leg's going to get chopped off in an accident. The Bible doesn't teach that. But there is this correlation there for us. And over the New Testament especially, you see a little bit of it in the Old Testament with the prophets, but especially in the New Testament, spiritual ailments are depicted in physical terms, like blindness. Several places in the New Testament, blindness is depicted as someone who's not seeing God, not following God, ignorant in their sins. But they're depicted as being blind while their eyes work fine. So there is an analogy there, or even like a metaphor. So there are these links. Well, if that's the case, wouldn't it stand to reason that this phenomenon, as unusual as it is, demon possession and casting out demons out of someone, would also represent a spiritual cleansing? It's the attack and the eradication of evil. It's just shown in a very unusual way. But it too can be symbolic of the spiritual healing that we can experience. So we're going to look this morning in Luke, the 9th chapter, at the... I have Luke 8 there, and I have Luke 9... Yeah, that's right. It's Luke 8. So, I'm so sorry, folks. Luke 8. I have Luke 9 in my notes. This is going to drive me nuts. Just wait. I'm going to correct it right here. That's what that pen's for. It's right there for my mistake, so I can fix my notes. So Luke chapter 8 is this incident with the man with demons, or man with demons, depending on what you're looking at there. It's phrased both ways. So let's look at this here. But before we do that, a quick word about demon possession. And we could talk about that for a long time, and we can only go so far because it is a head scratcher. So the Bible talks about the incident of a spiritual being taking over a human being, and that spiritual being being an evil spirit. We have some references in the Old Testament, though very few, but they are very present in the New Testament. Sometimes they're called evil spirits, sometimes they're called unclean spirits, or sometimes called demons. And you really have a timeline. If you're looking at the Bible as a timeline, you have a few incidents of demon possession or an evil spirit doing something to a human in the Old Testament. They're rare. But with the coming of Christ, you see an increase to these incidents. It's as if, historically, that when Christ came to earth, these demons came to earth. It's almost like a showdown. Remember the old Westerns? You know, in the last 5 minutes of the show, there was a showdown. And just if you're just tracking this on a timeline, at the instance of demon possession, they increase when Christ comes to earth. And then you see them in the days of the apostles. The apostles were working just years after Jesus was on earth. And you see them there, but if you're tracking, even in the book of Acts in the letter, some reference to demon possession, they tail off. And then historically, in spite of certain claims people make, but as far as historical verified presence of them, you don't see them after the New Testament. And this is a very unusual thing. And it's a challenging thing for us to understand. But they are present in the New Testament. No doubt about it. Okay. So let's look at this here. Daryl, will you read Luke chapter 8, verse 26? Is that one verse?
And they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee.
Okay, this is Jesus moving about in the Sea of Galilee area with his apostles, preaching, teaching, and performing healings and so forth. And so this is the main area of operation for Jesus, Galilee. Galilee was one of two regions that had a pocket of Jews, Galilee and especially Judah, or Judea as it's called in the New Testament down in here. And this is the area where he operated the most. Nazareth is down here, but he really worked and operated mostly on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. This area right here I'm going to blow up. He goes over here to this territory on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. This area is called this Gadara area of the Gerasenes, sometimes as it's called. And this area over here was mostly a Gentile territory. Jews lived mostly over here. Most of the people here were Gentiles. And as you can see by this term right here, Decapolis, Deca in Greek is what number? 10. Polis in Greek means a city. So 10 cities. It's hard for historians to number which 10 cities are they talking about, but there are a lot of cities over there. And this is really an expression that was given to this area. And you can see there by the expression Decapolis, that it's a Greek-influenced area. So this is a Gentile area over here, and he has a foray there. Jesus has a few forays over into Gentile territories. He goes up to Tyre and Sidon, up in here. He also goes up in here, way north of the Sea of Galilee. And this is another incident where he goes on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And so this is outside. This is the peripheral of his usual territory where he teaches and does miracles. And that's helpful to understand in a lot of what goes on here. All right, Daryl, keep reading. Did a fine job. 27 to 29 now, please.
And when he had come out onto the land, he was met by a certain man from the city who was possessed with demons and who had not put on any clothing for a long time and was not living in a house but in the tombs. And seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, "What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had been commanding the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard. And yet he would burst his fetters and be driven by the demon into the desert.
All right, thank you very much. Let's first talk about this man, and then we'll talk about his interaction initially with Jesus. How would you describe his condition? What are some of the things listed here about his condition?
Couldn't live in a house.
Where was he living? Among the tombs. That's not where people usually live. Okay, what else? No clothes. He'd tear the clothes off.
He almost had superhuman strength.
Why do you say that?
Because he would burst the fetters.
So he had chains and shackles on him that he would break. People were trying to chain him up. Why? Why were they trying to chain him up? They didn't like him? Is that what? Here's a man living in the tombs, ripping his clothes off. He's got the strength enough to break chains. Why were they trying to chain him? He's dangerous. He's out of control. They're scared of him. So, wow. Okay? Because it says in verse 29, he would be kept under guard. Do you see that? It's, I don't know what other translations say. What do some of your translations say about the guarding part or kept? Kept under guard. Okay? And he would break these chains. The fact that he's being kept under guard meant that he was some kind of threat. Or at least he was a perceived threat to the community. Hold your place there and flip over to Mark 5. This is the day, if you get the chapter wrong. Mark chapter 5, verse 4. And there's a little more detail. It's interesting how that Mark, which is the shortest gospel, actually elaborates on this incident more than the other gospel writers. Mark chapter 5. Ray Conies, can you read verse 4 and 5? Mark 5, 4 and 5.
Because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. And constantly, night and day, among the tombs and in the mornings, he was crying out and gnashing himself with stones.
Okay, what two additional facts do we have about his condition?
Mutilating.
He was cutting himself. And night and day, he was what? Crying out, howling. So here's a man cutting himself, howling, ripping his clothes off. No wonder they were trying to contain him, right? What would we say in our society about this person? What would be our diagnosis?
Crazy.
He's insane. What?
Crazy.
Yeah, this is he's unstable. He's a menace to himself and society. Okay. So, I can't go there. Does this still happen today? There's no evidence this happens today. Okay. But do we see people in similar conditions today? You do. You can see people who are extremely mentally ill and harm to themselves and others and things like that. I don't know what to say about all that.
People have convulsions today.
Yeah, yeah.
Because they have, what's the disease?
Epilepsy. Epilepsies, sometimes that's one of them, yeah.
She knew when she was going to have one as well.
Right.
Put a knife in something in my mouth, so I don't pop my tongue.
Right, yeah, we've known people like that, yes. So there's all kinds of challenging things that go on, okay? But that's the condition of this man. So we're not, we sort of can relate to how a person can get to that point. But this text tells us that this physical human body was being possessed by demons, and that's what was controlling him, and that's what's happening. And it's no accident that Jesus happens to go into a community where he is. Again, it's a showdown. But from the get-go, there's not much of a fight. which tells us a whole lot about Jesus. Because everybody else couldn't do what with this man? They couldn't even somehow subdue him, let alone what? Cure him or fix him. All right, so they were using chains. Jesus merely uses his words. So the existence of this man, can you imagine a worse existence for a human being? And again, a lot of mystery here. How cognizant was the person of this? I don't know. But it's so sad. He's made miserable. So let's pause for a moment. Let's tread carefully. But we can tread here biblically. And that is the question, can evil control a person? Okay, even apart from demon possession. Now, let's set demon possession to the side here that we're seeing demonstrated here in a very clear fashion. Can evil, it's a rhetorical question. Can evil control a person? I want you to look over in Genesis 4 for a moment. Genesis 4 is the case of Cain and Abel. Abel's brought an unselfish sacrifice by faith. Cain has brought an inferior sacrifice. God has accepted Abel's sacrifice and rejected Cain's. And Cain is ticked off about it. And God confronts him and tries to guide him. Look at Genesis 4, verse 7. Rick, you have that? Genesis 4, verse 7. What does God tell Cain?
If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it.
Okay. So he's already wrong. He's already failed to worship God properly. And now his emotions are riled up. And of course, where do these emotions lead? What happens? Kills his brother. He's all riled up. God tells him that sin is where? He's at his door, crouching. Sounds like some kind of beast, right? Ready to pounce on him. And he says, Cain has a choice. What's the choice? You can rule over it or you can master it. What's the other choice? Give in to it. So think about it. If Cain doesn't master himself and master the sin that's trying to get him, what will happen? Sin will master him. I'm going to preach about new creation today. I'm going to preach about how marvelous and absolutely surprising that God's creation of a person in Christ can be. And every single person who still has breath can become a follower of Christ and be created anew. They can. But also, sin is crouching at the door. And if you open the door and let it in, it will pounce. Let's use Kathy's word. It will pounce. When a big wild beast pounces on you, what can you do? Let's say a couple of these, and I love these bears around here. I think they're nice, okay? But let's go out west. Let's pick on the western bears, the grizzlies. Grizzlies aren't like black bears. Or polar bears. They're not like black bears. You roll up a grizzly bear or a polar bear, which some of them were two or three times the size of our brown bears, or black bears, sorry. You roll up a grizzly or a polar bear, you're done for. Even Daryl's done for. Or Cameron here. You're done for. So there is a point a human can get if they allow it, back to Rick's point, if they allow it, that they can let evil in their life and it will master them. It will control them. That doesn't mean you can't be delivered. Duh, look what we're studying. We're studying about someone who's going to be delivered. But the condition he's found in is that of being possessed. And I do not think that there is evidence that people are demon-possessed like this, okay, today. But there is a sense in which evil can control you if you let it, to where you lose control.
Just a quick point about, people with these things that appear similar today. Uh-huh. It's really interesting that demon possession seems to cease when spiritual gifts cease.
It's a parallel, isn't it? It's the appearance of the demons are parallel to the appearance of Christ and the work of the apostles, which is the age of miraculous gifts being passed on to humans from Christ to the apostles and from the apostles to some of the early disciples. Yes. And one of the gifts, we see apostles casting out demons. Yes, go ahead.
Paul, right? Yeah, 13, verse 1 and 2, it says, on that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness.
In that text again, that reference?
That's Zechariah 13, 1 and 2.
Okay. So here's that messianic.
That when the prophets ended, demon possession would end as well.
Okay. That's going to be, that was part of the messianic expectation. Messianic picture there. Okay. You know, I think these incidents of demon possession, they're like, you look at them, and you may, you know, when you read this the other day, it's in our reading, you're like, oh, you know, I don't know what to do with that. How do I relate to this? Just dive right in. That pool looks deep, just dive right in. There's all kinds of relatable things in this. Practical things in this. Okay, let's roll with it then. What was this man's reaction when he saw Jesus? Was it, all right, you Jesus, I'm going to take you on now. What was his reaction?
Demon's reaction really was leave us alone.
Yeah.
Leave me alone.
Right. And what else?
No, have nothing to do with
it. Oh, he was, the demon scared to death of Jesus, wasn't it? Or they, okay? Matter of fact, what does it say in verse 28? When this man saw Jesus, remember, this is not the man doing it, it's the demons. When this man saw Jesus, he what? What did the man do?
Fell.
Cried and fell down. Where did he fall? Like running away from Jesus?
Before him.
He fell before Jesus. What's that indicative of? Worship or at least subservience? Submission, begging for mercy. And that's what he does. He begs for mercy. As Frank said, what have we to do with you, Son of the Most High? He recognizes Jesus as the Son of the Most High. Understand that there's this increasing awareness of Jesus' identity that you see when people interact with Jesus. He's a great teacher. He must be a prophet of God. He's the Messiah. But many people didn't equate being the Messiah and being the Son of God. And those who get to that point of recognizing that He is the Messiah, the Son of God, that is the full confession, acceptance of who Jesus was. Look who does it immediately. Immediately. You're the Son of the Most High God. Wow. These demons were more enlightened than many people that Jesus interacted with and certainly those who opposed him. So, and they're aware of his identity and they're aware of his position. That's why they fall before him. And they beg, don't torment me, which indicates Jesus had the power to control these demons, just like these demons had what?
The power to control human beings.
They learned who was, they knew who was boss. They more than met their match. And I think this is interesting when you read the Revelation. And there's a couple of points where there's a buildup. There's a point where evil forces are depicted as ferocious, even unstoppable. But at the arrival of the Christ, in some of those visions of the Revelation, especially toward the end, when Christ shows up to combat evil, it's a quick mop-up. There's no struggle. And the force of Christ did this, and the force of Satan did that, and they went back and forth, and, you know, like a tug of war. No, Christ just comes in and just wipes them out. There's no contest. There's no contest here. And the first to admit it in the text are the demons themselves. Please don't torment us. They're not even putting up a fight. Did you see that? They're not even putting up a fight. So, verse 30. Daryl, read that, please.
And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him.
For some reason, this time studying this verse was the most intriguing to me. He asks what question? What is your name? All right, he's looking at this human being who's in a fitful state, physically. He's all cut up. He's naked. He's been living in tombs. Can you imagine what he looked like, what he smelled like, how ungroomed and disheveled and awful he was? Okay. All right, Kathy, there you go. Didn't Jesus know everything about everybody? So this man, whoever this man was, Jesus could have known who he was. It's like he knew everything about the woman at the well. So he asked this question, "What is your name?" So my question is, I think it's rhetorical, is he asking this of the man? Or is he asking this of the demon or demons? You know, it's because usually when we ask somebody their name, what are we doing? Most of the time. What? Identification.
Trying to find out who they are.
I mean, most of the time when I ask somebody, "Hey, what's your name?" You know, I'm trying to get to know them. Now, when I taught school, I catch some kid in the hall and I say, "What's your name? Where do you belong?" Okay, that kind of thing. I didn't always say it that way, but there, you know, but the way Jesus asks this question, he doesn't have to do that. "What's your name? Now you're in trouble, young man." And that he doesn't have to do that. It's like he's teasing out the identity. I think I'm going to emphasize that. He's trying to tease out the identity of the man, but once again, who speaks? The demons. The man can't even speak. And this is where the demon says, "My name is Legion," because what? There are many. A legion is like a military term. The Romans used it, the Roman legions. And so you're looking at a large contingency of demons here possessing this man. How can a large number of demons possess one man? I don't know. Because we're thinking in terms of size. How can so many demons fit in a human body? I don't know if we should think that way. Because demons are spiritual beings. This is just really beyond us in many ways. So, it's as if, the way this strikes me, he's trying, what does Jesus, think about this, what is Jesus' mission with this man? What's he do for him, eventually? He heals him and he frees him. I mean, his mission is to deliver this man. Now, taking care of the demons and, you know, conquering them is part of what he does. But he does it to the end of delivering this man. That's what all of Jesus' mission is to deliver us, is to save us. So I think what's happening here is he's trying to tease out the identity of this man. Because you see, this man has been lost to this demon possession. He is not this man anymore. He's not in his right mind. He's not who he was before. And why would Jesus need to know the name of the demons? I don't know. But I think that I have to fit this into the whole of what's happening. And that is, Jesus is trying to reach in and rescue. Not trying. Jesus is pulling, reaching in and rescuing this man.
Trying to pull out his identity.
His identity. not the demons. And he, that's interesting. There could be legions of angels as well as legions of demons. Okay, that's some battle. But we know how that would end. But he's trying to reach in and pull this man out. He is reaching in and pulling this man out. And there's another subtle, powerful message about new creation. And it fits really well with the sermon today. When we allow evil to conquer us, we lose our identity. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 16, says it in Luke 2, we read it just the other day. If you would follow after me, take up your cross and follow after me, and give up yourself, you'll find yourself. And that is why there is such a deliverance when someone becomes a follower of Christ and they're created anew. They actually are now starting to become who they really are. And by that I mean who God created them to be. Ken.
It also let the people that were there know it didn't make any difference to Jesus whether it was one demon or a legion. Just like he can forgive one sin or a legion for us.
Jesus used the same amount of effort to cast out one demon as a legion of demons. See how we measure things? You know, here's an army of 100 taking on an army of 100. But there's a big difference in that army of 100 taking on an army of 10,000. The effort is completely different and it's probably going to fail. 999 times out of 1,000. But with Jesus, those quantities are irrelevant. Because his power is so absolute. So, the legion thing, I don't know of another case where multiple demons possess someone. Well, Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene has 7. That's a funny number. That's the completion number.
There appear to be a lot more than 7 here.
I would guess. That'd be my guess. Well, legion does recommend. Legion implies thousands. Yeah. Okay. 31, Daryl.
And they were entreating him not to command them to depart into the abyss.
So they're begging Jesus not to send them into the abyss. I think most translations have abyss. Okay. Abyss is what the ancients referred to as the bottom of the ocean. Literally, that's the abyss, okay, to them. But it's also spiritually referred to in the New Testament here. I have no idea what this is. I would say that this is equivalent to hell. Because hell is not the kingdom of Satan and his demons, and they rule in hell, and they boss everybody around like Gary Larson would say they do. Okay? If you remember the Gary Larson's Far Side cartoons. No. Do demons want to go to the abyss? That's where they're going to be punished. Satan's going to be punished in hell, and the demons are going to be punished in hell. I think this is equivalent to hell. That's what, if I was pressed to say what it was. But there's so much that we don't know here. Let's just be careful. There could be an abyss that's separate from hell. I don't know. But the demons don't want to go there. Which not only does Jesus have the authority to drive them out of this man, he has the authority to send them anywhere. This incident reveals so much about Christ's authority. So, Daryl, read verse 32 to 33, as if this thing doesn't get even more, any stranger. Can't get
you. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons entreated him to permit them to enter the swine, and he gave them permission. And the demons came out from the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned.
Okay. strange. Don't think that this is a cliff and a drop off. This has been associated with a terrain that's a gentle slope into the sea. Right, Gary? You've been there, that area? It's a gentle slope into the sea. But still, it's running down an incline. And even if it's a gentle slope, you get your momentum going and you can get pretty fast. And so they want to be cast into a herd of pigs. He abides that as if that's a better fate. And then they possess these pigs and they run the pigs into the water and they drown. Bible commentators are obsessed with these pigs. Every time I read this text, this commentaries on this text, and I don't read the commentaries like I used to, but they're obsessed with these pigs. And they try to tie into the Jewish thing about swine and meat, and they shouldn't be so close to living near the Jews and raising pigs, and this is Jesus' judgment on violating the Jewish diet. It's just a bunch of pigs nearby. I don't know to make it more than that, because Gentiles had pigs and ate pigs. And maybe there's some kind of symbolic thing that pigs were considered, you know, nasty and all that kind of stuff. You know, the prodigal son ends up with the pigs. And, you know, we even still use the expression, maybe there's something to that. But that's what happens. And what happens when the pigs drown? What happens to the demons? I have no idea.
Pigs can swim.
And pigs, a lot of animals swim, don't they? Naturally. So this is like a destruction of this swine herd. So if you're one of the apostles, you're having to pick your jaw up off the ground, right? You're watching all this. You're seeing this man. As soon as they get off the boat, this man comes up. And you see this man. You see this conversation between Christ and this man. And you see him doing what he's doing, and then the pigs, and you're like, this is dramatic at every level. But then all of a sudden, the scene just calms. It goes from intensity to calmness. You should have watched this in the tone of the text. Ken, can you read verse 34 to 39? 34 to 9, please.
When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then the people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes ask him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged that he might go with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him.
Okay. When the people in the community came around. Now, some were there and saw it, and they ran and told other people, and more came. What did they discover? What does the text focus on? What did they discover? The pigs are missing?
This man.
What did they see? Clothed in his right mind. He's sitting there calmly. What a contrast to the man before and the man now. What's ironic about their reaction? And even their request. I mean, think about it. Before, they'd been afraid of what? This man. Now what are they afraid of? They're afraid of Jesus. It's an unusual reaction, is it not? There's a healthy fear one should have of Jesus because of the demonstration of the power that he has. But the man had used the power of the demons to cut, destroy himself, and throw people away from him, and, you know, break the shackles. Jesus had used his power for what? Deliver this man and restore him, heal him. And it's an unusual reaction. It doesn't make sense that they want Jesus to leave their country. He has just eradicated the biggest disturbance to their community, probably. But they don't want him to stay. Now they're afraid of him, and they want him to leave. I don't quite know why. Some say, well, he's ruined our pig business. I think we're missing the point there. Yes, sir?
Yeah, I was just going to say that. That's a lot of money in those pigs.
That's a lot of money in those pigs, but, you know.
Depends on what's important to you.
Maybe so, but they all didn't own pigs. Maybe they're afraid all their herds will be wiped out. You know, I don't know. Maybe that's it. They're afraid all of our pigs and cows and everything else will be wiped out. What an assumption.
I'm wondering if it could be that they saw his power to be able to do that, that they were assuming his power, like he would know them.
Yeah, yes, okay.
Know their weaknesses. And
okay. There's a scary element to that power. Yeah. Yes, at a personal level. That we don't want someone with that power near us. We couldn't control this other guy. We're not going to be able to control him for sure. Yes.
Well, yeah, they're not focusing on the healing of this man. They're focusing on the destruction of the pigs.
Yeah.
And that's what scares them, that this is a destructive power in their presence.
Yeah.
What else is he going to destroy, I think? They don't.
Possibly. Of course, they're also missing that the power was used to heal. And the man was worth more than the pigs. Yeah, for good. That's exactly right. I think it's inexplicable. I just think it's the same thing. Why would anybody rebel against God? Well, we do, don't we? It doesn't make sense.
Probably the apostles and the people and pretty much everybody else that came in contact with Jesus were astounded and afraid of the fact that Jesus could traverse between flesh and spirit in an instant. And actually engage things that are on a totally different realm than earth. And he could do it instantly. He didn't have to, go into long meditations about it or anything like that. He had complete and total authority over both the spiritual world and the physical world. When he was out on the sea and a great storm came, he calmed the sea and the apostles were saying, what manner of man is this? What are we dealing with here?
Yeah.
That even he speaks to the sea and the sea instantly calms down.
I think that's what's happened. I think that's a great summary of it. And they understood the reality of demon possession. They got it at this time in history. They knew when somebody was demon-possessed. They're aware of that. And then Jesus has this absolute control over it. It just rattles them. I think it goes deeper than just, we lost some pigs. I think it's, who is this? I think it's an interesting parallel to the sea thing. I want to make 3 points here in light of all this about new creation and transformations. Extreme transformations are Christ's specialty. We use the expression, well, nobody can do anything with him. Talk about an incident. Nobody can do anything with this demon-possessed man. Nobody could handle him, corral him, subdue him, nothing. Christ's good. And that's Christ's specialty. Christ's specialty is taking people and transforming them that it seems like nobody else can do anything about it. It's like this. This is like why there's a parallel between healing someone spiritually blind or lame and it having a spiritual symbol message to it. If he can do this, if he can do this and command these demons and free this man, then think of all the things he could do. That there's no limit to that. And think about this. The ability for Christ to recreate lies with his authority. and I think it's a cultural thing with us, but maybe a human thing. We tend to bristle at authority. We think authority's purpose is to crowd us out, to try to, you know, rob us, that kind of thing. When it comes to Christ's authority, it's how he frees us. Christ's authority is a blessing to us. You know, Christ is not the kind of authority who's looking to pick your pockets with taxes and command you to go into battles you don't want to fight and rob your freedoms that we tend to think that authority does. Christ's authority is there to liberate us, because it's going to take his power and authority to do that. And third of all, having no control does not exclude the possibility of being changed. That person, you know, that person has no control over themselves. Or somebody says, I have no control over myself. That doesn't mean Christ can't control you. That doesn't mean Christ can't change you. Because he can. And here's a very extreme example, an example meant to teach us these very things. Okay, out of time. Thank you very much.